We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand your word so that we might understand you and your Son. Help us to think clearly, to hear and grasp what each other have to say. And help us especially to hear what you have to say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a long time ago now, really, but there was a student travelling home in a bus from the campus. A friend of mine, travelling pretty well on an empty bus. When this man climbed on board and pointedly came and sat next to him, seeing nearly every seat was empty, to have someone come and sit on the seat next to you is making a point. My friend turned to him and said hello, and the man said, "Are you a Christian?" And my friend said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "Good, because I'm on a mission from God, and he told me to come onto this bus and sit next to you because he wants you to come on the mission also." My friend said, "Really?" He said, "Yes." He said, "It's a mission to the United Kingdom. We need to leave later this week. Here is the aeroplane ticket." Well, what would you do? Would you know God if he sat down next to you in a bus? Would you know his servants? Would you know the devil if he sat down next to you in the bus? Would you know his servant? A campus Bible study was interrupted some time ago, again many years ago. We don't allow this kind of thing happen anymore, so please do not get ideas. But this man interrupted and made some reference to the Antichrist, and I, in my youth and stupidity, said, "Well, you know, it's very complicated. There's only some references to the Antichrist. We're not sure who it is." And the man said, "Oh, I know who the Antichrist is." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes, I am the Antichrist." What would you do at this point? Agree with him? Disagree with him? See, it's all a question of judgment, isn't it? It's a question of, is it God or is it a lunatic or is it the devil? Is it a practical joke? Well, what do you do in circumstances like that? So now we're going to look at a question of judgment about Christianity and about Christ. See, what is it? Is it a religion? Is it a superstition? Is it a morality? Is it a new kind of law, a legalism? And who was Jesus? Was he bad or was he mad? Was he a fad or was he God? And in our judgment, we do have to have an open mind, but an open mind is not the same as an empty head. You don't have to be gullible. It's right that you ask questions, that you think, that you evaluate, that you weigh evidence. That's all right and proper. But just as an open mind doesn't mean an empty head, asking questions doesn't mean that you're going to wind up as cynical. The person who doubts everything knows nothing. You do need to come to something of answers and conclusions. And we've got to be careful that our assumptions don't actually bias us and prejudice, so that we come to no conclusion because we've made assumptions that don't allow our conclusions to be drawn. But Mark chapters 2 and 3 present to us a Jesus. Let's start with looking at the world that Jesus confronted. And once you see, it's a world in bondage. There are stories of sickness and of hostility and of possession. The man with leprosy, and I'm going to go back a little bit beyond chapter 2, to go back into chapter 1 a little bit, keep our context flowing. There's leprosy at the end of chapter 1, there's paralysis in the first half of chapter 2, There's the man with the shriveled hand in chapter 3 in the first paragraph there. And from the beginning, we're told the supernatural perspective of it all. From the beginning, Jesus is in conflict with Satan. Look back to chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. At once the Spirit was with him in the desert, sent him into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals and angels attended to him. The Spirit, angels, Satan. And he goes into the synagogue in chapter 1, verse 23, and there he's met with a man possessed with an evil spirit. And wherever he goes, he seems to meet people with evil spirits. So in chapter 1, verse 34, chapter 1, verse 39, or look here in our passage tonight, chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him. And look what he does with his apostles, disciples, in chapter 3, verse 15. He sends them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. For Jesus is dealing with the supernatural and in particular with Satan in the conflict he comes into. And for Jesus to liberate the people of God and to bring them the Sabbath, Jesus actually has a Sabbath which was different to expectations. Now, the word Sabbath is the Hebrew word for rest. The Sabbath day is the rest day. The Sabbath was a day when you rested from all your labours. It was the rest and recreation day that all creation needs. The whole of our world does not exist so that it can continuously expend its energy. It needs to rest. It needs to recuperate. The land does. The animals do. Humans do. And God in his mercy commanded Israel to observe the rest day. Not just one in seven, but what that one day in seven symbolised. For the world was created by God for the Sabbath day, for the rest day of God. And Israel was rescued out of slavery and taken across the wilderness to enter into the land of rest. For that is what the promised land was. It was the land of the Sabbath. And the kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing was that final real Sabbath when God's people would finally be able to rest from all their toil and trouble and difficulty and work. But Jesus' attitude to the Sabbath day was an attitude of pleasure, which the law keepers were not expecting. And so people ask him in chapter 2, verse 18, about fasting. John's disciples fast, the Pharisees fast, but your disciples seem to be always eating. You don't be following the fast days. It clearly doesn't fit their expectations. And Jesus answered in terms of the bridegroom. While the bridegroom is present, it's a time for feasting, not a time for fasting. You hardly ever go to a wedding, and when the couple finally arrive, you say, okay, everyone stop eating now, it's a time for mourning and sadness. Unless, of course, you were the one left behind, I guess. But with Jesus, we're not going to be mourning, we're going to be rejoicing, because he's brought the party. Indeed, he's the life of the party. And the kingdom he was bringing was one of joy and pleasure, and couldn't be just mixed with the old ways of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. No, it couldn't be mixed any more than new wine can be put into old wineskins or new cloth sewn into old garments. Something different had come when the Sabbath day had arrived. And so Jesus was bringing a new age of joy. And the different emphasis can be seen in his concern for liberation. You notice what's recorded, the event recorded in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. There they are in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the holy people in the holy place at the holy moment. And there was a man there with a shriveled hand. But notice the people, some people were there looking to catch Jesus out as a lawbreaker, watching to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus, we're told in verse 8, was very angry. Don't always expect to see anger in Jesus, but this is enough to make him angry. They were not concerned for the man. They were not concerned for his suffering. They were not concerned for his affliction. They were not concerned for the Sabbath, the day to do good, the day to give life. In their stubborn hearts, they were only concerned to catch out a lawbreaker. In their hatred, when Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, they go out to plot murder on the Sabbath day. these Sabbath law-keeping people. The Pharisees and the Herodians, we see, join together. Doesn't mean much to us because we don't know the political parties, but it's the the communists joining parties with Pauline Hanson. The extremes of the community, of the political spectrum, the Pharisees were the exclusivists who wouldn't have anything to do with the pagans, who were desperately trying to keep themselves pure and unconnected to anything to do with non-Judaism. The Herodians were the followers of King Herod, who was a half-caste Jew who was in bed with the Romans, fairly literally. And these two hated each other, but they had something in common: their hatred of Jesus, who exposed by the Sabbath that he is bringing the hypocrisy of all their legalism. Jesus is for the Sabbath of life, not death, of doing good, not evil, of feasting and of giving food. Because he says Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the legalists were turning "you shall not work on the Sabbath" into "you shall not play on the Sabbath," as legalists nearly always do. As Jesus is bringing in the Sabbath, he comes into conflict. And the conflict that Jesus encountered was both satanic and human. Mark first presents Jesus in conflict with Satan, and there's no getting away from it, friends. Jesus was not just a moralist. He was more than a moralist. Jesus was a supernaturalist. He is in conflict with Satan. He exorcises. And the evil spirits keep on speaking to him, falling down and worshipping him, trying to make him known, and he keeps silencing them. And he sends out his disciples to overcome, to exorcise, to cast out evil spirits. And the argument he has at the end of our chapter 3, verses 22 following, is the accusation that by the power of the prince of evil, the prince of the demons, by Beelzebub, that he casts out spirits. His enemies don't say he can't do it. His enemies say that he is doing it by the power of evil, that he himself is possessed. Engaged in the battle with Satan, he describes himself in terms of theft. The strong man who is overcome by one who is stronger, and then whose house is being plundered. The liberation of the captives of Satan's, he says, is not being done by Satan. That would be illogical, for if Satan was overcoming Satan, then Satan's house would be divided. And No. Satan has been overcome by someone stronger, breaking in and stealing. But Jesus is in conflict with humans as well. Both levels are operating in the account of Mark's gospel. It's not just a supernatural battle being fought out between the gods, with humans just the pawns on either side. The conflict is with humans. It starts back in 136, where his followers don't understand him. Excuse me. It's seen in 145 when the leper disobeys him and goes and tells instead of keeping quiet. But it starts in opposition in 2:6-7. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there when Jesus said to the man, "Let down from the roof, your sins are forgiven you," chapter 2, verse 6, thinking to themselves, "Why did this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive but God alone?" The question starts turning in their minds. And then he starts calling sinners, tax collectors, to be his disciples. And he goes into their fable, their house, and he starts, "Even if he's a holy man, why is he associating with degenerates?" And then other people question him about his disciples. How come they're not fasting? How come they're not holy? They're not righteous. They're not religious like we would expect. For we see the disciples of John, we see the disciples of the Pharisees. And then they start questioning and challenging him. "Your disciples are eating. Your disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath. It's not lawful. What they are doing is unlawful on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath." A most serious accusation in the time. And then you see him expose them when they come on the Sabbath to watch him and to catch him in his actions. And when he exposes their hypocrisy, you see the opposition in verse 6 of this plotting to murder him. But the opposition to Jesus is everywhere. Look at his family in verse 21. His family heard about this. They went to take charge of him, saying he's beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's mad. Or again in verse 22, when the teachers of the law who had come down from Jerusalem said, come down from Jerusalem is a bit odd, isn't it? That's because Jerusalem is the capital city. That's why you come down travelling north. Generally you come up travelling north, but you're coming from the capital. And that's important. You see, these are not just the teachers of the law. These are the really big ones. These are the important ones. These are the official. We're not dealing with the tutor or the junior lecturer. We're dealing with the professors here. They come from Jerusalem, and their conclusion is the man's possessed. And you see, notice the groups of opponents that he has. Teachers of the law in 2:5, Pharisees in 2:16 and 24, just some people, we don't know who they are, in 2:18 and 3:2, Pharisees and Herodians in 3:6, his own family in verse 21, and again in verse 31, when they come standing outside to take him away, and the teachers of the law from Jerusalem in 3:22. All kinds of people in the community are rising up against this one. And so here, from the beginning of the public ministry, we see the judgments that Jesus faced. Now, they've often been summarised as bad, mad or God, or liar, lunatic, legend or Lord, if you like, alliterations. They're summarised like that because there is only a range of options available to you. I mean, there are some that are fairly clearly ruled out. I mean, he wasn't an Australian, he was Jewish. You don't have to ask that question, right? But there are some that really, just there are only one or two options available to you. And the range of options was the same in his own day as in our day. And you can see people making them in his day, just as if you look around, you'll see people making them today. You see, was Jesus bad? The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they thought he was bad. He mixed with bad company. That's a sign. He broke the Sabbath law. That's a sign. He was a blasphemer. That's a sign. He's in league with Satan. That's a sign. Their conclusion was, this man's bad. Bertrand Russell was a mathematician and philosopher of the 20th century, late 19th, and most of the 20th. He died in his 90s. And one of the most prominent atheists and antagonists of Christianity throughout the 20th century, wrote a very famous book called Why I Am Not a Christian. In it, he says, that text, speaking of the text about the unforgivable sin, has caused an unspeakable amount of misery in the world, for all sorts of people have imagined that they have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit and thought that it would not be forgiven them either in this world or in the world to come. I really do not think that a person with a proper degree of kindliness in his nature would have put fears and terrors of that sort into the world. And in this section of his book, he argues on many cases, including and particularly in this very passage, about the fact that Jesus cannot be who he claims to be because he's bad. How could you be kind and terrorise people with such a thing as the unforgivable sin? He's bad. But the judgment of Jesus' contemporaries just showed how the Pharisees and the rest didn't understand the law properly, or the Sabbath properly, or the kingdom of God that was coming, or of Satan. And it showed up the paucity of their religious morality. As Jesus said elsewhere, they strain out the gnat and then swallow a camel. And you can see it there in verses 4 and 5. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they remained silent. No answer to that one, is there? How could the Sabbath day, the day of God, the day of God's rest, the day of God's pleasure, how could that be the day for killing? How could that be the day for doing ill or doing evil? And how can you look at a man with a withered hand and have within you the power and authority to heal and to cure him and to leave him a captive? of the fallenness of this world. On the Sabbath day, they went out and plotted, verse 6, how they might kill. And the judgment of Bertrand Russell. See, he doesn't say it's a matter of right or wrong, but painful. That's because, ultimately, of course, he doesn't believe in right and wrong. He's an atheist. He's, therefore, the only ethics that are available is utilitarianism, an increase in happiness and a decrease in pain. That's all that matters. And so anything that you say that will increase people's pain, that is a bad thing. And anything that makes people more happy, well, that's a good thing. Jesus has increased people's pain by mentioning the fact that there is an unforgivable sin, and so it's got to be a bad thing. He can't be a good person. But what if there is such a thing as unforgivable sin? What if it's true? Would it be better not to mention it? Because you wouldn't want to make people unhappy? I mean, do you think that Botany Council is bad? You know, when you go down to Botany Bay there and see those incredible signs of sharks just by the water, with signs saying don't swim, are they being bad because they're telling you things that make you feel panic-stricken, unhappy, uncomfortable? You know, it's a really hot day. There's the inviting waters of Botany Bay right in front of you. You're just about to go in for a swim and now they've made you feel uncertain, anxious. You plunge in, but all the time your stomach's in a knot. I mean, if the shark does come along, you're not going to be a good eat anyway because you're not relaxed. It's a dreadful thing to warn people of reality, isn't it? When reality is unpleasant. Bertrand Russell's argument is a stupid argument. It's like saying we're not to tell people of danger because danger will upset them. No, much better to let people go on their last swim happy. We've maximised the happiness of shark and swimmer alike by not putting any warning signs out there to upset the tourists. You upset the tourists, you reduce the economy. Why, the hoteliers, they won't be enjoying it either. No, no, put big signs up saying, no sharks here, swim at your pleasure, enjoy. Like a McDonald's meal. Is Jesus bad because he spoke the truth and made people feel uncomfortable? It's a stupid argument. Others think that Jesus is just a fad. The crowds were huge. They were, in fact, huge. You look there in chapter 3 and verses 7 to 9, and there is a description of them coming from all over the world, the ancient world of Palestine. They came from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan from Tyre and Sidon. It's up here on the northern top of our map there. In fact, they're travelling around between 100 and 200 kilometres as the crow flies. And, of course, back in those days, the degrees in civil engineering didn't give us quite the capacity for making straight roads like today. 100, 200 miles as the crow flies, kilometres as the crow flies, can actually be considerably longer around the windy roads of Palestine, travelling on foot, most of them. We're talking about people travelling for a week or so in order to meet this person, in order to hear this person, and they're carrying their sick with them. This is a major operation, and so large are the crowds because of his healing ministries. Well, he has to put out in a boat for fear of people all crowding upon him and crushing him and in their attempt to touch him. Oh, the crowds are enormous. But Jesus never seeks the crowds. He keeps withdrawing from them. Again, the crowds are there in verses 7 to 12. In verse 13, what's he do? He goes up on a mountainside in order to just invite up his disciples to gather around him a little group. And he keeps silencing the people. Don't tell anybody about this. And he keeps silencing the demons. Don't tell anybody about me. For a man who's at the head of a fad, he's going about it in a very unusual way. But also, if it's a fad, it'll pass quickly. And in one sense it did. The crowds turned on him. It's only a couple of years after this, and they're going to be calling out, crucify him, crucify him. But his real work with the disciples didn't pass quickly. They were still preaching his message 10, 20, 30, 40 years later. They were preaching his message until some of them were martyred for it. And his disciples continued his work so that 2,000 years later, here we are, some fad. There are more people now on this Sunday around the world singing the praises of the Lord Jesus than there were crowds in Palestine by the Sea of Galilee listening to him and trying to get a quick heal. But people still use this feeble argument, don't they? Some of you have had it. Sorry, some of you have even had it from family, haven't you? That is, well, it's just a phase. You'll pass out of it. When I was a young person, I went through a religious mania too. But don't worry, you'll grow up. It's that dreadful put-down argument, isn't it? You can't answer an argument like that except to hang around long enough to show that you're not going to pass out of it, by which time they're dead and won't pay attention to it. It's a no-win argument, isn't it? You cannot possibly win. But friends, it's not true. See, there are many of us who started our Christian life not just last year, but last decade. Not just last decade, but 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And we are still standing firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a fad that passed through our lives. A couple of years ago, we celebrated the 25th year of the mid-year conferences. Hardly a fad. Some of you are the children of people who went to the mid-year conference 25 years ago. So much for the fad. But we contacted people who had been. There were thousands of people and we couldn't contact them all, so we only contacted those people who had been more than once. Within a few weeks, we were able to contact more than 90% of those people. Astonishing. We're still in contact with thousands of men and women who have gone through the conferences here on our campus. And over 90% of the people, when we couldn't contact everybody, were still active in Christian life now. 10, 15, 20 years after graduation, very, very few had given up on Christianity. It's a fad you pass through? Well, if it is, that tells us more about you than it does about the Lord Jesus. Others in his own family even thought he was mad. So the mother and brothers of Jesus in verse 21 and verse 31 come to take him away. No, yes, that's right, 21 and 31. When you can't understand somebody else, it's always easy to say they're mad, isn't it? I mean, you know, you're not mad, and if you can't understand them, they must be, mustn't it? That's the easy way of trying to deal with people you don't agree with and can't understand. Professor Richard Lewontin is the professor of genetics at Harvard University. He's referred to in Kirsty Burkett's book on Darwinism, because he's one of the great world experts on it and a very keen anti-Christian and atheist. He wrote in the New York Book Review, review of books, this little bit. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfil many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but, on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. The eminent Kant scholar, Lewis Beck, used to say that anyone who could believe in God could believe in anything. To appeal to an omnipotent deity is to allow that at any moment the regularities of nature may be ruptured, that miracles may happen. very illuminating description of the scientific method by one of the most famous scientists in the world, holding one of the most prestigious chairs in any university, the Harvard University chair in genetics. It's an astonishing one, isn't it? Because he is really saying that materialism is an a priori commitment. Science hasn't driven us to our materialistic conclusion. Our materialistic conclusion is an assumption. We start off with that conclusion. There is nothing in the world except for matter. That is the basic assumption from which we start. And even though we wind up believing things that have a patent absurdity about them, that are extravagant promises of health and life that fail, that are unsubstantiated just-so stories, that are counterintuitive and are mystifying, even though we believe in things that really wind up as nonsense, yet nothing will shake our commitment to our prior commitment, our a priori assumption. And then he goes on to say that anyone who believes in God is mad, which is extraordinary, isn't it? If you can believe in God, you can believe in anything. Once you start believing in God, you believe in anything, why? You can't study anything. Even though the evidences that we have demonstrate the reality of our life and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not interested in the evidences that can show it because of his a priori assumptions. Even though you can show that the Christian way of living is a better way of living on nearly every criteria you care to mention. That can be demonstrated too. In fact, the Sydney Morning Herald yesterday actually argued this case. It was talking about the value of religion by an article by Hugh Mackay, the local guru speaker, and he wasn't speaking in favour of Christianity. In fact, it was fairly anti-Christian what he was saying, because he was saying it doesn't matter which religion you believe, religion's good for you. But when you study, which is fairly anti-Christian way of thinking, but when you study religion, in particular in Christian religion, he says psychological studies have shown that church groups are socially advantaged because they churchgoers have a much greater fair share of activism and helpfulness in the community. And furthermore, Professor Michael Argall, he says, has demonstrated that churchgoers have a longer life expectancy, a healthier lifestyle, their immune system is more positive, they have less depression, less suicides, increased optimism, better ways of facing old age, better social relationships, better support groups for their age. It just goes on and on. At each of the factors of life you would want to live, the church-going community do better than the non-church-going community. There's evidences to be looking at. Why is it so? But Professor Lewontin, you see, is so committed to materialism that he will not look at evidences, especially evidences that would involve anything that fits outside his materialism. That would be all right if that's his assumption and that's his base, but of course then he wants to make comments about supernaturalism, about things beyond materialism, and say anyone who believes in those is mad. But it's only by assumption. It's only by a priori commitment. Duke University in the States has been doing a lot of research recently through their medical faculty of the effects of prayer on healing, on church going on healing and health. And their results have astonished them and shocked them, confused them and bewildered them, because non-material things seem to actually have material effects. Lewontin would say they're bad. But whatever view of Jesus you might have, bad, mad, fad, or whatever one you can think up, I've never really had anybody say to me, I think Jesus was a thief. Except for Jesus himself. That was his view of himself. I mean, it's not the only one he has. He sees he is the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins. He sees that he is the Son of Man who is Lord of the Sabbath. He sees he is the doctor who has come for the sick. He sees himself as the bridegroom who is the very life of the party. But in his explanation of his conflict with Satan, he sees himself as the one who is rescuing the possessed by breaking into Satan's stronghold, binding him and liberating, stealing, plundering his captives. He is the thief who has come to plunder the captives, like the one who comes at the end of Isaiah 49. to release captives, to save, requires binding the captors, the captor of God's people. That is, Jesus doesn't do miracles to show off or to gain followers or party tricks or to prove his deity or the existence of the supernatural. He does it to overcome evil and bring in the kingdom of God. So who do you think Jesus was? Well, the implications of Jesus' opinion about himself as the thief are very great. For if this is true, then all the people are involved. Let me show you three. Firstly, there is the implication that flows to his promise in chapter 3, verse 28. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. It is a fantastic verse, verse 28. It's one worth actually learning. It's worth marking. It's such a wonderful promise. All the sins, all the blasphemies, all will be forgiven. That's why sinners and tax collectors are amongst his disciples. That's why he says he's come as a doctor to the sick. There is nothing too small, there is nothing too large for the Lord Jesus to bring forgiveness. Those who are forgiven little love little. But those of us who have been forgiven much love much. For those of us whose consciences are seared by the things that we have done, verse 28 is very wonderful. Our anger, our envy, our rivalry, our jealous, our malice, our theft, our lust, our murder. Doesn't matter what it is forgivable. For some of us, verse 28 is one of the most precious promises of the Bible. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. It's a big promise, that one. Even Bertrand Russell could be forgiven. Oh, I'm not talking about his philosophical view, I'm talking about his life. The four wives that he used and abused, to say nothing of the umpteen women, some of them his students that he used. Several he drove into mental instability. A couple of them suicided over him because he was a terrible abuser of women. And his friends, well, C.S. Eliot was his friend. He asked him to look after his young wife while he went back to America and sorted out his finances. And, of course, Bertrand Russell looked after his young wife, committed such adultery with her as to put her into psychiatric instability for the rest of her life. Oh, yeah, Bertrand Russell, he was a man full of lies and adultery, of hatred and murderous thoughts, which he even a couple of times tried to put into action, but he was unable to succeed. Bertrand Russell was an atheist, an immoral, decadent man who wrote books on morality, which he didn't believe in, and certainly didn't practice. Could he be forgiven? Yes, all the sins, all the blasphemies of men can be forgiven. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you may think you are, it is forgivable through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the second implication. The warning in verses 29-30. For there is one sin which is unforgivable, it would seem. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Well, now this verse is as misunderstood as any verse around the Bible, so let me give you 8 points because it's fairly simple, really. Translation doesn't help us, but here we go. First point. Is on forgiveness. The passage is not about unforgiveness, the passage is about forgiveness. Secondly, the word an doesn't occur in the Greek, basically because it can't, because there is no word an in Greek. It's something that the translators have to put in because it doesn't exist. What is being said here is not that he is guilty of an eternal sin, as if there is one and that's it, but of eternal sin. It's a slightly different thing, as you may hear. Thirdly, it's not said, past tense, but were saying. You see, in verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebub. And verse 30, he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. It's not that they did one thing and that was it, but they were doing something that was unforgivable. Fourthly, notice, the scribes were in danger, but were not already guilty. Jesus is giving a warning here of the path they were walking down. He was not giving a final judgment as to where they had arrived. Points 3 and 4, closely connected. Point 5, do not minimise the enormity of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. For this, he is saying, is unforgivable. There is that sin which cannot be forgiven. Though all sin is forgivable, there is sin that is not forgivable. Point 6, blasphemy is not a word, but an attitude. I mean, if I stamp my foot and say, oh, Holy Spirit, I haven't blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. I've done something fairly stupid, infantile, juvenile, puerile, but I haven't that's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is the attitude that these people were demonstrating that put them in danger of that which is unforgivable. Seventhly, their attitude was the continued rejection of the Spirit's testimony. For the Spirit of God was at work pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saying, this is the devil. They were rejecting the very Spirit's testimony. If you look face to face with God and call him the devil, it's pretty hard to see how you can get back out of this. If the one who comes into the world to save you from your sins is the one that you are now going to execute, it's a little hard to see how you're going to be able to be saved from your sins. And so the eighth point, if you are worried about having committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you haven't yet. You are still listening to the prompting of the Spirit. You're still concerned about it. It's when you don't care whether you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit or not, that is when you are in danger. For you are hardening your heart against the prompting of the Spirit, and you don't care what you think about Jesus, and you don't... That is the person who is in danger. Well, 8 quick points to help you. That is, blasphemy is to refuse the God Spirit and so remain in rebellious unbelief. And the teachers of the law in verse 22 were in danger of doing it in verse 30. And so Jesus, who is declaring that all can be forgiven because the strong man is bound, is saying, but yet there is that blasphemy which cannot be forgiven. The third implication of Jesus in his little binding passage, his theft passage, is the challenge of verses 31 to 34. Satan is bound. The new age of freedom has come. Family relationships are very important, but they are second only to God. Please take careful attention, friends, that family relationships are second only to God. That is, the Sydney Church of Christ, the Moonies, the Hare Krishna, will want you to have a family here of more significance than your personal family. It is the sign and characteristic of the cults to break you away from your families. But notice, friends, a family can also be a cult, can't it? For a family is not built on the truth, it's just built on personal relationships. Just because your family believes something doesn't mean it's true. I mean, that would be absurd, wouldn't it? That would make Islam, which denies the divinity of Jesus, true, and Christianity, which preaches the divinity of Jesus, true, because we come from different families. Somebody's family's wrong. Both of those families might be wrong. Jesus may never have lived. The communist family might be right. But you can't actually be all right at this point. Somebody's family's wrong. And not only are families not the essence of truth, but families are terrible manipulators, aren't they? They call people to stay loyal to their family for non-rational, non-reasonable grounds and in non-rational, non-reasonable ways. Through our stomachs, or by the little put-downs, or by the reminders of granny, or there's any number of manipulations available within family life. Now, doing the will of God, says Jesus, is to actually bring you into the real family of God and is more important than your human family. Verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. And he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Doing the will of God moves you into the real family of God. In the process of this, can I just say three very quick things about Mary? Mary has very little prominence in the New Testament, huge prominence in the church life of some people. But she's hardly ever mentioned in the New Testament, and when she is, it's often like this, when she's in the wrong. Secondly, Mary not only has great prominence, but the idea that she has purity is never ascribed to her in the Bible. She makes mistakes. She gets it wrong. Mary thought her son preaching the gospel was a lunatic. Hardly the one of purity and right perception, the saint who knows all things. And furthermore, Mary is not a perpetual virgin in the Bible because Jesus has brothers and sisters, such as you see here. Jesus' brothers came with him to take him away, and it is Mary's children that we have in mind here. And indeed, why would Mary continue as a perpetual virgin? Is there something wrong with being married to Joseph? Is there something wrong with a married woman having sex with a husband? It is particularly good. Indeed, it is ungodly for married people not to have sex with each other. That's an ungodliness. That's a perverted view of sex, which sees that Mary has to remain a perpetual virgin. And it's not taught in the Bible. So, doing the will of the Father brings you into the true family of God. Okay, well, Mark chapter 2 and 3 opens up so many issues, I don't know where to draw the conclusion, so I've drawn five. 1. Why miracles are shown to you here. You cannot rule them out because they're illogical, unscientific, to deny by assumption. But you mustn't believe them gullibly either. So what do you got to ask? You've got to ask, well, why did Jesus do miracles? What's the point of the miracles? Why was he going around healing people? I mean, if he was going around healing people, he was a dud. I mean, he healed thousands of people, but there have been millions of sick ones since, haven't there? And in fact, everybody since his day has died of some organic failure. Old age is not a reason for dying. You don't die of old age. It's not a sickness. I keep trying to emphasise this to people younger than myself. It is not a sickness. People in old age die of organic failure. And millions have. In fact, everybody has. In fact, all the apostles have. So if Jesus came to heal the world of its sicknesses, Jesus was a failure. Well, why did he come and do it? Why did he exorcise? Well, the passage is showing us, if you just look. He doesn't come to show off. He doesn't come to win disciples. He doesn't come to prove something. It's not just love, although love is part of it. The whole mission was a mission of the coming of God's kingdom, which meant the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. And so the miracles are like the noise at the fireworks. I mean, you don't go out to see the fireworks in order to hear the noise. You want to see the fireworks. It's the lights that matter. It's the colours. It's the shine that matters. But you don't get those without a lot of noise. It's like the applause at the concert. You don't go to a concert to hear people clap. But have you ever been to a concert where nobody claps? It really kind of lacks something, doesn't it? You miss the point. It's like going to a football game where there's no cheering. Some years ago, Croatia was playing Serbia here in Sydney. And to stop the riots, they emptied the auditorium completely, and the game was played just with the referees, the linesmen, and the 22 players and coaches. And it was a deadly game of football. I mean, it really, well, there wasn't a riot, no one was killed, but it's just a football game without cheering is hardly a football game, and yet the cheering is not what the game is about. The miracles are the byproduct of the conflict between God and Satan over this world that comes in the person of Jesus. We're going to see more about the miracles as we press on in the life of Jesus. 2, Satan. Satan today is still in our age with captives, but he has been defeated, he has been bound, his teeth have been drawn, and he cannot win where it matters. He cannot win in the area of forgiveness, and he cannot win in the area of discipleship. So point 3 of conclusions, forgiveness. because of verse 28, we can face ourselves honestly. We can face each other honestly. We can face our sin, we can face our guilt, we can face our Maker. You don't have to hide and pretend. I don't have to pretend I'm moral, I'm upright, I'm better than you, I'm better than myself. It's not true. Friends, I am a sinner. I've told lies. I've done dreadful things. That is what I am. I'm not a good person. I'm an immoral person who has been forgiven. But because I've been forgiven, I don't have to pretend. I don't have to rationalise. I don't have to put on the air as if somehow I've never had an evil thought. I've never had a lustful thought. I've never had a covetous thought. I've never stolen anything. I've never cheated in an exam. I don't have to pretend. I am the wretch I am. I'm not proud of it. I'm not pleased with it. I am embarrassed about it. I am ashamed of it. But I don't have to go into fantasy land about it. I don't have to pretend. I can face it and deal with it. And I can face you because it has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful news to be forgiven, to know our pardon, which comes at the cross, but more of that later too. Fourth thing about discipleship. The disciples left all to follow God, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They left their father in the fishing boat, if you remember a chapter ago. Family is not bad. Family is wonderful. But in the 20th century in particular, we have made it the highest value. Every survey of values in Australia, when people are asked what is most important in their life, they always say family. And family as the highest value is an idolatry. Because family is not God. And like all idols, it will then fail you. The royal family did it just after the Second World War. They had terrible scandals before the Second World War with the resignation of King Edward VIII, etc. After the Second World War, things came together and you had the wonderful fairy princess, you don't think of it now, but the Queen, Elizabeth. For she married like a... Well, she was a wonderful... Prince Philip was such a tall, handsome man and she was such a petite, beautiful young bride, and the late 1940s marriage of this woman was wonderful. And then just a few years later, she's made the Queen, and it was all... And it all was about family. Family was the ultimate thing that the royal family gave to the nation and modelled to the world. And of course the children have been an unmitigated disaster. They've all been a huge disappointment. And they've been a disappointment in the very point of their families. Three out of the four divorced. One notoriously, his wife running off in an adulterous relationship, killed. Been a disaster, hasn't it? If you put family first, you are aiming for destruction. For dysfunctionality in family is notorious. No, the right priority is put God first. That's the right priority. And when you have that, then you'll have family in the right priority, because you will see God's family as your fundamental family and then your human family as the next most important group to you. But they are in the right position then. When I say God's family, I don't mean a church. I don't want you to put a church or a denomination in the place of God's family. It's those who hear the word of God and obey it who are in God's family. Not the Moonies, not this cult, not the university church. His right relationship with God. Which brings me to my fifth conclusion about judgment. See, who do you think Jesus is? Bad, mad, fad, thief? The trouble is you're going to make a judgment whether you want to or not. You ultimately can't sit on this fence because it's a spiked fence, and it's just not a place you can stick with any great sit, with any great comfort. Ultimately, you've got to make a judgment. You see, if you ignore Jesus, say, well, I'm not going to think about it, well, then you have rejected him because you're saying he is too unimportant. You're saying he's not the thief who has come in and captured Satan in order to liberate us. That's not what he is. Because if you believe that for a moment, you would know forgiveness is available to you. You would know that continuing to reject him would be the blasphemy of unforgivability. No. If you knew that he was the thief who's come in to free you, why... You would seek to do his father's will, to be part of his family. See, you can't not make a judgment. But the whole thing's back to front. Ever picked up a telescope and looked around the wrong way? Well, if you're ever a little child, you have, haven't you? You know, you put it up to your eye to see everything magnified, but because you got the wrong end, everything is made a million times smaller and a million miles away. Well, we got one of those telescopes at the wrong end when you actually ask the question, what's your judgment on Jesus? Because in the end, it doesn't matter all that much what you think about Jesus. What really matters is what Jesus thinks about you. That's what really counts, isn't it? When you sit in judgment on Jesus, you have forgotten who is God and who's the creature. I mean, you go into the court and there's one person sitting behind a table and there's another person sitting behind a table, and you've got to remember which one's the judge and which one's the criminal. You're sitting there in judgment on Jesus. Well, if Jesus is God, can I suggest you remember that you're in the dock and you're not on the bench? That you might be wearing a wig, but that's because you're bald. It's not because you're in authority. He is the one who is the judge. It's not what you think of Jesus. What does he think of you? Well, that depends on who you think Jesus is, doesn't it? No, it depends on who he is. But who do you think he is? I tell you, your judgment doesn't lie in your words. It doesn't lie in your mind. The answer you have to the question, who is Jesus, lies in your actions. You might say, oh, Jesus is God, but if you live as if he didn't exist, then your judgment is that he didn't exist. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments? Well, it does if you keep reading Hebrews 10. So you started at verse 26, but you finished at verse 27. Sorry? How could you bore us reading the Bible, brother? Yes. Turn it up, friends. Turn it up, because you hear Andrew's question. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? In other words, what we're talking about here in the deliberate keeping on of sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is the insulting of the Spirit of grace. Now, it's not saying committing acts of sin. It is the great sin of rejecting the sacrifice. If you reject the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, how are you going to be forgiven? Because the way you're forgiven is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you cast aside the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no way you can be forgiven. You are insulting the Holy Spirit that has called you to accept the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. Now, this is not saying if you sin, because we continue to sin, as 1 John puts it, right? He writes that we do not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But it is the deliberate sinning that he is talking about. It is the continued rejection of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the continued rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the context of Hebrews, that is spelt out in terms of people who have become Christians and now are turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice back to the Jewish temple and temple services. For the Epistle of Hebrews is written to people who were Jews, have become Christians, but are now thinking they haven't got what salvation is available in Jesus, and they still need to go to the temple so as to sacrifice and get the forgiveness in the temple sacrifices. And so they are deliberately turning away from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ back to the blood of lambs and goats and bulls. But if you reject the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there is no forgiveness back in lambs and bulls. And so that's the context of it. It's not saying if you've told a lie since you've become a Christian, that's it. We live in a spiritual world, but we are very often unaware and unconscious of the spiritual beings that are around us. I used to be embarrassed by them. I didn't like people knowing I believed in angels and evil spirits, because it sounded like you believed in fairies and hobgoblins down the bottom of your garden. But the Bible does speak in these supernatural spiritual terms. And there are certain elements, the vast majority of Australians, for example, believe in Satan. We don't talk about him much, but most Australians do, and for very good reason. The evidences for him are pretty overwhelming, just look in the mirror. Now, well, everybody I know wants to do good, and everybody I know does bad. How do you explain that if you're a free agent? I've never met a person who says, I believe in telling lies. If I did, I wouldn't believe him. Everybody says, I think telling lies is bad, but have you ever met anybody who doesn't tell lies? So, who's in control of everybody if they don't do the good that they want to do? I mean, telling the truth's not that hard, is it? Just try and do it for a whole week without slipping. You're in control of yourself. There are no evil spirits. There are no forces. There's no supernaturalism. There's no spiritual realities. You and you alone are in control of your life. That's why this week you're going to tell no lies, because you can do it if you want to, can't you? And come back here next week and you'll believe me about Satan, won't you? I mean, I tried this out with a man some years ago. He came several times. He said he didn't have to sin. I said, try it for a week. He came back and said, that's a bit unfair, a bit difficult. I said, it's fairly straightforward. I said, let's limit it down to telling lies. He said, oh, I could do that for a week. So I said, okay. He came back the next week. He said, it wasn't fair. I said, what's not fair about it? He said, well, I've changed job recently. And I said, so? He said, well, I've become a real estate agent. The true stories are the wonders of uni church. You never know what you're going to meet next. See, most people believe in Satan, believe in spiritual forces and spiritual reality. It's there. However, something wonderful has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we take for granted because we live in a Christianized world. As the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was preached, the gospel of his death and resurrection, by which he bound Satan and defeated him and liberated us from his powers, so the awareness of the evil spirits in this world declined and decreased in our community. So much so that in the 18th century, because it was the Reformation that brought it around the most, in the 18th century, deists arose who started to say there are no evil spirits. And out of the deists came the whole Enlightenment, which wound up with the atheistic thinkings of Mr. Lewontin. They've taken it far too far and have lost the plot altogether. But outside of where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, has been preached, the awareness and powers of the evil spirits are very much well and truly known. And so those of us who go into third world missionary world, why, the worship of the ancestors, the existence of the witch doctors, the pointings of the bones and the evil spirits are still dominant factors in the lives of many people. Magic and superstition and the occult and the ancestral spirits dominate the lives of millions and millions of people, but you'll find that they are the places where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has not been preached. So as you preach Christ and him crucified, you have less and less to ever think or worry about in terms of these evil spirits. And as you preach less and less about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more the occult grows. And so as people in Western civilization have turned away from Christianity into what they thought was atheism, where did they wind up? In New Age spirituality. And when you start looking in the New Age spirituality, what do you find but all the old occult practices? And so back we go to tarot cards, back we go to evil spirits, back we go into magic and demon worship and Satanism. It's all happening again because we've turned away. They thought that they could have the material world without God, but they have wound up with gods, the evil ones again. For Satan is the father of lies and deceit. That's the track of it. When Jesus is speaking and preaching here, he is speaking and preaching before his death and resurrection. That's why you've got to be careful about leaping from these chapters to present church practices, because something else has come in around chapter 15, 16. What should we be doing about fasting as Christians? Well, we should do it like Isaiah wanted us to do it in chapter 58. I think it's 58, isn't it? Yes? We should give up sin. Don't give up meat, don't give up ice creams, don't give up Big Macs, give up sin. That's the fast that is the Christian fast. Now, should we stop eating for various reasons? Yes. Some of us need to stop eating because we're overweight and it's unhealthy. Some of us need to stop eating because it's a time for us to repent and reflect upon life. Some of us need to stop eating because it's a time of grief and sorrow and we just don't feel like eating anymore. Some of us can choose to stop eating for the sake of discipline. But you'll never get close to God by stopping eating unless you quit for a good month and a half. 2 months. That's the only way to get close to God, by fasting. We Christians are the people of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Because we are the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the people of the resurrection. We are the people of the Son of Man who's the Lord of the Sabbath. We are the people of the Sabbath. We are the people of the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus is not going to be taken away from us again. He was taken away, and that's what he refers to, in his cross. And so sometimes when you're thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus, if you're going to spend a day thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus, it might be a time to remember what it's like by fasting. But you don't have to. There's no injunction to fast, except when you do, make sure you do it privately and secretly, Matthew chapter 6, so that you're not showing off to other people. It's between you and God. And it's just a way of discipline, that's all, which you may find helpful, and I'm glad for you if you do, and you do, but never think that you're more holy because you fast. Never think you're closer to God because you fast. You're close to God when you feast, when you eat the fatted lamb with it dribbling down your chin in joy and happiness. That's when you are close to God. Not in gluttony. Definitely and adamantly not. The difference in context that the Bible teaches is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that is what Jesus is speaking about. The Old Covenant, the Old and the New Covenant are both continuous and discontinuous. That is, there's one Bible and two covenants, but there's one Bible. Some people emphasise the oneness of the Bible too much and fail to notice that there are two different covenants. Some people emphasise the two different covenants too much so that you wind up with the God of the Old Testament being different to the God of the New Testament when there's actually one Bible. Jesus is saying you cannot put the New Age into the Old. There is a disjunction. There is something new that has come in me. But what comes in the Lord Jesus Christ is God's last word to mankind. And so you can't now have another disjunction after the New Testament between that and us, because we are now in the year of the Lord. And so there's not another disjunction. Yes? Yes, yes. It sounds like he does. That's, of course, not what he's saying. What he's saying is that he is the one who rightly understands the rules and teaches them to us. Right? And the right understanding is very clear. That is, the law about not working on the Sabbath was never meant to be taken in the way in which the Pharisees did. Because should you eat rock oysters off the rocks of New South Wales coastline? Well, no. If we keep doing that, we'll deplete the oyster stock completely. It's a very bad thing to be doing. But yes, it's all right to do it according to the rules, last I heard about them anyway, provided you eat them there on the rocks. Now, you're not allowed to take any away from the rocks, but if you eat them on the rocks, you're allowed to eat them. There is a difference between what one person will do in just picking an oyster and eating it there and then, and what others will do harvesting the oysters off the rocks and selling them around the neighbourhood. It's a very different thing. And if you can't pick the difference, there's something wrong with your head. That's the kind of thing Jesus is saying. You're not to work on the Sabbath. But here are hungry men walking through a field just picking some wheat as they go. That's not work. They're not being employed to do it. That's not their job. They're enjoying the Sabbath day. And so Jesus is, the Sabbath was made for man. Man's not made for Sabbath. And so the Pharisees are using the law to destroy life rather than to create life and to give life. And they've missed it completely. And Jesus, as the Son of Man, as the man, is the one for whom the Sabbath has been made. But he's not then saying, and therefore I can ignore all the rules and change all the rules. But he rightly understands them. Last one. Thanks, Alex.
Your friend on the bus.
The main question from last week was, did I leave the oven on or not? And I suspect the main question from this week is, what did a man on the bus do? But really the big question is... Yeah, we did not leave the oven on, and so we wasted an extra half hour finding out that we did not leave the oven on, and the man came to see me about it. That's what he did. What do you do with that kind of thing? Yes. Now, we worked on it and we talked it through and we tried to meet the man and find out where he's come from, and both he and the man who came down to see me were men whose minds had been seriously deranged. And it's very sad. Very sad thing happens with people. But it rocks you when you meet somebody like that and for whom it all sounds credible, doesn't it? But you always got to take into account that what is taking place here could be completely natural, but you don't have the natural explanation. A lot of the phenomena that goes on in strange religious meetings, like slaying in the spirit and things like that, completely natural. I can explain them to you without any difficulty at all. Everything that I've seen there take place in religious meetings, I've also seen take place in hypnotist shows. Got nothing to do necessarily with supernaturalism, spirituality, God or the devil. It can all be done physically. In fact, having learned how to hypnotise people, I can do it myself. It really is a nothing. But if you're the person who falls down as if dead, you'll think that something has happened. And when you wake up, they say, God did it. And you say, well, he knows. He did it to me. So it must be God. But in fact, friends, it can be completely naturally explained. But there are other things that really are of the devil. And there are other things that are really of God. And so we've got to develop the right judgments. And if we don't know God, it's very hard to develop the right judgments. But we've got a basic judgment we've got to work on, haven't we? That is the basic judgment about Jesus. Was he God? Was he bad? Was he mad? He claimed to be a thief. Most people don't know that about Jesus. He came to break into the house of Satan and release his captives. That's what he came to do. That's what he claimed. As a captive who's been released by the blood of the Lord Jesus, paying for the forgiveness of my sins, I love to serve the thief. Who do you think Jesus was? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things you give to us, and especially your Son, We do pray that you would help us to understand who he is and what he has come to do, that we might serve him in truth and reality, and not in the figment of our own imaginations, nor in the prejudice of our own biases and assumptions. We would pray, Father, that you'd help us to look with open minds at the evidences that are available to us, that our faith might be based upon the evidence that is there and the most reasonable conclusions that by your Spirit we can draw from them. And we do pray, Father, that you'd take from us the hardness of heart that will reject the promptings of your Spirit. And we do pray, Father, that we might find that forgiveness for which he has won for us, so that we can face all the horrors of our own souls, knowing that they have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for ourselves and for each other in this regard, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a great song, "And Can It Be?" During the singing of this long song, the ushers are going to move up and down on the outside aisles to collect the slips that we have filled out with questions. People as to lay down his life for us, who came in abject poverty and didn't take unto himself wealth, didn't take unto himself many wives, didn't take unto himself taxation, didn't take unto himself the sword or the bow, or the gun or the rifle, but took unto himself your wrath for our forgiveness. And rising from that death, sits at your right hand in all glory and honour. Help us, Father, to serve that King whom you truly have appointed for the salvation of the world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we sing the last song that we're going to sing, let's get these ready. And if we pass them to the outside aisles, that's easiest for the ushers, I think, if we pass to the outside aisles. Any questions or comments you want to make on the back of them?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.